I'm always amazed at how God orchestrates services to accomplish His will and magnify His Son. The song that you have just heard is such a wonderful, fitting prelude to what I want to speak with you on this morning, because it obviously comes out of the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul, who struggled with the thorn and the storms of life, and how in his weakness, God's strength was made manifest. And maybe some of you this morning are asking that very same question that the song talked about. When will the thorn become a blessing? Well, I want us to turn to the verses of Scripture that are the prelude to that particular verse in the Second Corinthians chapter 12. But I want you to turn this morning with me to the preceding chapter, chapter 11, and we're going to look at something of the background and the experience of the Apostle Paul that brought forth by divine revelation the song and the words that you have just heard. Let me give you a little bit of the context this morning as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, as you know, had birthed a church at Corinth. He was their spiritual father. He had sown the seed. Apollos had watered the seed. God had given the increase, and a very strong church was established there, although it struggled with carnality and immaturity. After Paul had finished his time of ministry there, some other so-called apostles came in and tried to exalt themselves by putting down the Apostle Paul. And they tried to make their ministries more legitimate but more important than the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They bragged and they boasted in their strengths while Paul talked about his weakness. They talked about signs and wonders, and Paul talked about sacrifice and self-surrender. Pick up with me in chapter 11, beginning about verse 23, when Paul begins to compare his life and his ministry with theirs. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often been without food. I have been cold and naked. And beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel the pain? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because of the reoccurrence of the word danger in that passage, you can understand why I have chosen to entitle this message, Living Dangerously for the Kingdom of God. Living dangerously for the Kingdom of God. I've always loved the definition of a Christian that I heard a few years ago. It said that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. I love that. Completely fearless, continuously cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Are you in trouble for the Kingdom of God? Well, the Apostle Paul constantly found himself in danger and in trouble for the kingdom of God. He wrote young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at the end of his own life. And he said in verse 1, Timothy, I want you to understand, I want you to get your perspective clear. I'm ending my ministry, you're beginning yours, but I want you to clearly understand, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. And he considered himself in the last days. And if he did, how much more so should we? So he said, Timothy, in the last days, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be dangerous to be a Christian. And so he wrote to warn and foreordain and arm young Timothy. Now you see, here's the problem. Too many of us play it safe where we should be living dangerously. And conversely, we live dangerously where we should be playing it safe. We have reversed the order here. But the Apostle Paul lived dangerously for the kingdom of God. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, we Christians too often, especially in the West, are the taillight rather than the headlight of society. We're oftentimes pointed the wrong direction. Now, if you're going to be a headlight rather than a taillight, you're going to live dangerously. I've always been challenged by the portion of Scripture when it describes the church at Antioch, Acts 13. It said at the church at Antioch, there were both prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. Now, you need both in a church. Last week, I spoke more as a teacher, and I ministered didactically more points than some of you were able to write down. One lady asked me this morning, are you going to have as many points this week as last week? If so, I need two bulletins. Well, I last week spoke on the seasons of life, and we went through the four seasons. Aren't you glad I'm not speaking on the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ? Well, but the point is, we looked at the different seasons, and I want you to see that the Apostle Paul went through tremendous seasons of suffering and pain in his fidelity for Christ. But at the church at Antioch, you see there were both prophets and there were teachers. It's the prophets that stir us up, and it's the teachers that build us up. If you only have the prophets, you'll blow up. If you only have teachers, you'll dry up. But put them together and you'll grow up. So we're going to put sort of some of them both together this morning. Now, when I talk about living dangerously and trying to prophetically stir us from God's Word, I want you to clearly understand I'm not saying God calls us to live foolishly. God doesn't call us to live foolishly or presumptuously. There is a big difference. But He does call us to live dangerously for His kingdom. And I think one of the words of exhortation that we need to hear afresh in the church in the West today is what Paul said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, when he said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. One of the big problems is, in America, we need to shake off our ecclesiastical narcissism and our comfortable Christianity. You see, Christianity by its very nature has always been offensive rather than defensive. It is active and proactive rather than reactive. We are to be on the cutting edge rather than be the dull edge of society. Now, the Apostle Paul lived dangerously, as we have seen in this passage. In fact, Paul was one of the most dangerous men of his age. He was dangerous to the Romans. He was dangerous to the Jews. He was dangerous to the Gentiles. Paul was on everybody's hit list, it seems like. I love what is spoken of Paul and Silas when they went to Thessalonica. It said, these men who have turned the world upside down have now also come to us. Look out. You see, everywhere he went, he lived dangerously, and therefore his life was a catalyst for the things of God. Now, today, so oftentimes, we Christians have lost that kind of influence in society. There used to be a day when governments, when economic institutions, educational institutions, all kinds of institutions respected the church. But now, the church is largely ignored. We do not have the influence that we once have. And I think that is primarily because there is more of the leaven of the world in the church than there is the salt of the church in the world. God wants us to be kingdom people that will be fleshing out and incarnating kingdom principles, and that's counterculture in the world that we live in, and we'll live dangerously. Now, let me share with you quickly six interrelated areas that I see from this passage that the Apostle Paul lived dangerously. And again, they're all interrelated. You cannot separate one from the other, but for the sake of discussion, we will. First of all, Paul lived dangerously physically. Listen to the litany of what he recounts that he went through physically for the gospel. He said, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently. I have been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You see, it was the 40th lash that was supposed to kill you. It was to bring you that close to death. Five times Paul had been through that. Three times he said, I was beaten with rods. Can you imagine what his back looked like? And it did not stop there. He said, I spent a night and a day in the sea. I have been shipwrecked three different times. Once I was stoned. He said, I am in danger from the rivers, in danger from bandits, terrorists today, we might say. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now that was Paul's experience, not occasionally, but oftentimes. He put it on the line physically for the kingdom of God. And yet too oftentimes you and I have been taught to protect ourselves, to pamper ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to worship ourselves. As the commercials say, go ahead, whatever the cost, baby, you deserve it. You're worth it. And so we pamper ourselves, but the Apostle Paul put it on the line physically, and he lived dangerously for the kingdom. Listen to what he wrote a few chapters earlier, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 18, when he talked about the physical stress that he went through. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And all of this is for your benefit. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Now note what he calls all of this. Then he says, for our light and momentary troubles. Whoa! Would we call that light momentary troubles? We would have made Job's grief sound, you know, by comparison, a Sunday school picnic. But listen, and he calls them a light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the Apostle Paul had a biblical perspective. I have always been challenged by what he said to the church at Corinth and at Colossae. Colossians 1:24, one of the heaviest verses in Scripture. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, which is the church. Now obviously Paul is not suggesting or intimating that there was some deficiency in the blood, in the death of Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is that just as Jesus suffered in order to redeem a people unto himself, you and I are going to have to oftentimes suffer physically as we seek to share his plan of redemption to other people. So what are we saying here? Well, basically, Paul put it on the line physically. He was constantly living beyond his physical limits and limitations. He did not stay within his own physical comfort zones. He died to himself. He literally practiced what he exhorted other people to do, and that is he made his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You see, right from the moment of his conversion on the Damascus Road, God had been right up front with Paul. Jesus, when he was here, never begged anyone to follow him. He never lowered the cost of discipleship. He never perpetrated, preached, or practiced what Bonhoeffer later called, you know, cheap grace. Listen to what Paul recounts that God said to him about his calling. I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. How many are ready to sign on? That's some job description. Basically, God was saying, Paul, in every city, you're not going to stay at the Holiday Inn. You're not going to stay at the Hilton. They got a jail cell with your name on it in every city. And on top of that, you're going to face all kinds of trials and tribulations and persecutions. However, he said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I can finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So the Apostle Paul lived dangerously physically. Now again, I don't think we're to be foolish and foolhardy with our bodies. Our bodies are living sacrifices. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we are, insofar as possible, to give our bodies the proper care that they should have as God's temple. And yet we have gone to the other extreme where we have made our body not the temple but an idol, where we pamper ourselves and indulge ourselves and at all costs protect our body. Paul lived dangerously physically. But number two, Paul lived dangerously emotionally. It did not just stop with the physical. It never does, because the physical and the emotional are intertwined. And so after all of this litany of physical pain and tribulation and stretching that he went through, he said, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Notice that empathy and sympathy that he has. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. And the word here for burn is the word that we get fire from. It's the word that literally means to glow with heat. So you see, Paul said it's possible to burn and not have burnout. We live in a time where there's all kinds of talk about burnout and even Christian and ministerial burnout. And I think it is a very real phenomena at times. But the point is, I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can burn with a white-hot passion and never burn out for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul did it. If he did it, the same Holy Spirit indwells us that indwelt him. So we can burn, but we do not have to burn out. In verse 30, Paul said, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Notice his vulnerability, his transparency. They were boasting in their strength, in their signs, in their wonders, in the miraculous, in all of those things that the flesh gets so easily involved with. Now, what was Paul really facing? As I said earlier, Paul was facing the fact that here his very spiritual children that he had birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit are now turning on him, questioning his spiritual parental authority, if you will. And they are now saying that he's not quite as spiritual. He's not quite the apostle that we thought that he was. And they're now being wooed and led away by other super apostles, as he calls them. Now, what is happening is these carnal adolescent Christians are challenging their father. That's why the period of adolescence is one of the most difficult times that we face as parents. Whether it is our physical children or our spiritual children, It's one of the most emotionally stressed times because the children have one foot in childhood and the other straining for adulthood. They think they're already adults. They have bodies that are sort of half and half, and they're starting now questioning their parents on everything. They think their parents came from the age when dinosaurs walked the earth, no longer have any wisdom or any validity, and they begin to question. That's what's happening here, and it emotionally is a very, very wrenching time. And so Paul said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And then he talked about how they were being wooed away, but he said, I am not in the least inferior to any of these so-called super apostles. Paul was burdened. He was heartbroken emotionally because of what was happening with his spiritual children. Listen to what he said of the church at Ephesus in his last discourse with them, Acts 20. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You know, we have lost the capacity to weep either with joy or with sorrow so oftentimes as Christians. Who do you weep for? Who are you discipling and mentoring and parenting with tears if necessary for the sake of the kingdom of God? So Paul not only was constantly stretched almost beyond limits and therefore lived dangerously physically, he did so emotionally. But my friends, it didn't stop there. Paul lived dangerously, number three, racially. He lived dangerously racially. Listen to how he said, I am constantly in danger from the Jews, my own countrymen. So Paul was constantly having conflict with people of his own race, the Jewish people. Now let me remind you that faithfulness and fidelity to the gospel will oftentimes bring us into conflict with our own race, whatever our race happens to be. It will cause us many times to have to make stands against our own race. And that's never easy emotionally or in any other way. But you see, at those times, we have to remind ourselves, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am a member of a new race that supersedes my old race. And my new race is, I am a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And therefore, that God. So the Apostle Paul was constantly living dangerously racially because he was in conflict with members of his own race. And you know, God may be calling some of us to make some very unpopular stands racially in order to see the gospel go forward. But not only with his own people, the Jews, Paul said, I am in danger from the Gentiles. So on the one hand, he was in danger with the Jews. On the other hand, he was in danger racially from the Gentiles. You see, he was in conflict, in danger with the Jews, because he challenged their religiosity and their tradition. He was in conflict and lived dangerously with the Gentiles because he challenged their godless philosophy and their pagan idolatry. And so the Apostle Paul lived dangerously on several different fronts. Now, today in the West, the church still meets largely, as you well know, along racial lines. We worship, we fellowship, we evangelize. Almost everything we do, we continue to do along racial lines. The church has not still dealt redemptively with the racial question. And we especially have not dealt with the Samaritan question of mixed races, of half-breeds, and racial mixture. We are still living and worshiping and fellowshipping as though what the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2 has not yet taken place. He said that Jesus has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, creating in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now you see, it was that common access to the Father through Jesus Christ by one Spirit that finally caused the racial pride of Peter to fall. You know the story. God had sent him to Cornelius. He did not want to go because Cornelius was a Gentile. And Paul, or Peter, was a true blue Jew through and through. He was not going to have anything to do with this uncircumcised Gentile. But finally, through a vision, God sent him, and then listen to what happened. Peter preached. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so when Peter saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, evidencing himself in some of the same kinds of way, Peter had to acknowledge the obvious, and that is that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they had now all partaken of the same. You see, in the church today, especially in the West, and this is one of the great problems in mission where I spend so much of my time, we have this subtle and sometimes not so subtle spiritual and racial pride that would denote that somehow the Holy Spirit has a little bit more of us, or we have a little bit more of the Holy Spirit than other people do. And therefore, we are sort of God's pets. We are His special Christians in America, and He loves and trusts us a little bit more. And this is that very deadly spiritual pride. Therefore, we still have and struggle with what the Apostle Paul calls a worldly human point of view when it comes to different races of people. Now, you all know and could quote with me 2 Corinthians 5:17, next to John 3:16, probably one of the most familiar verses in Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All of the old is passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Now, you know the basic principle of biblical interpretation. When you're reading Scripture and you come to a therefore, you must pause and say, wherefore is that therefore? Therefore. Now, the immediate verse preceding that is very germane to Paul's whole argument here. What does he say? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul's argument is, I used to neatly divide the world between us and them. My race and their race. Jews, Gentiles. And in his mind, there were only the Jews, the chosen, special, pure people of God, the circumcised, and the uncircumcised Gentile dog. But he said, that was because I had a wrong view of God, and when you have a wrong view of God, you'll always have a wrong view of man. He said, therefore, we no longer view any man according to the flesh. Why? Because now we see Christ for who he really was, and therefore we view every person through the potential of the new birth, because if any person is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Hallelujah. That's the message that we have got to start believing, preaching, acting on, applying, socializing, fellowshipping, and worshiping. And if we do, we will live dangerously racially for the kingdom of God. Number four, the Apostle Paul lived dangerously socially. You see, when we live dangerously in some of these other areas, it's automatically going to brand us socially. Paul said, I was in danger in the city, in danger in the country. Paul was not what we would call a parochial Christian. He wasn't bound by one set of geography. He wasn't a stay-at-home, in-one-place kind of Christian. Paul learned to minister in both the city and the country, in the urban and in the rural areas. He did not play it safe socially. Paul did not try to run with the right social crowd in order to have upward social mobility. Like the Lord Jesus, as he wrote about him in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, the Authorized Version, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Let me ask you, have you done that? Some of us here are really trying to make a reputation, and our social reputation means more to us than almost anything. But the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. The Apostle Paul did the same. But now I want to remind you that the Apostle Paul was what we might call a social blue blood. He had every advantage socially possible in his corner. Number one, he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous Jewish rabbinical scholars of his day, Acts 22. He spoke and wrote several languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. In addition to his Judaic degrees and pedigrees, Paul was also well-schooled in Greek philosophy. And by virtue of his birthright, he was a Roman citizen. You could not have had a better social pedigree than the Apostle Paul had. And I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. So the Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus, was comfortable in all socioeconomic strata. He associated in fellowship with blue-collar tent makers like Aquila and Priscilla. He was not uncomfortable with a converted slave by the name of Onesimus or a slave owner by the name of Philemon. As we have seen, he was comfortable with the intellectuals and the intelligentsia of the Greek philosophers of Mars Hill. He was also comfortable with the high socioeconomic, like Publius, the chief official of Malta. And even he was willing to have as his close associate and son in the faith a half-breed, Timothy, who was a mixture of Judaism and the Greek background and the Greek culture. And then, very contrary to his day, the Apostle Paul also had very close fellowship and working relationship with women. At the end of each of his epistles, as you know, there are different people who are mentioned. In Romans chapter 16, we find the longest list of some 26 people that were his ministering associates, and 6 or 7 of them were women. So the Apostle Paul cut across all kinds of social backgrounds. Even though he was a Jew by birth, he became the great missionary to the Gentile, and as a result, he lived dangerously socially in many different areas. My friend, the Church of Jesus Christ is not for those who are trying to build a reputation for themselves and to climb on the socioeconomic ladder. If we're going to live socially as our society does, we have lost our witness and our political incorrectness and our racial and social incorrectness. But the Apostle Paul also lived dangerously, number 5, theologically. He said, I am in danger from false brothers. At Corinth, it was the so-called super apostles who were trying to build themselves up by tearing him down. At Galatia, it was the Judaizers who were trying to put all of these new Gentile converts under the yoke of the law. Paul fearlessly spoke out against and oftentimes wrote letters against theological heresy. It didn't matter whether it was the traditionalism of the Pharisees, his own spiritual party, or the rationalism of the Sadducees, or the legalism of the circumcision party, or the asceticism or mysticism of the Gnostics. The Apostle Paul took a strong stand. And even more than that, at times he censured his own brothers for their spiritual hypocrisy, as he did Peter and Barnabas as they vacillated in their fellowship with the Gentiles. Now, concerning these false apostles, Paul said, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. You see, Paul didn't have a philosophy of live and let live. He didn't bow at the altar of plurality as many theologians do. The Apostle Paul took a very strong stand when it came to doctrinal truth. He called these people false apostles, deceitful workers, and servants of the devil. Talk about a man who failed the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. Paul blasted these false theologians and heretics, and he even at times named names, like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, whom he said that had blasphemed, and their teaching was like gangrene. They had wandered away from the truth, and as a result, he said, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And so Paul took a very strong stand doctrinally. He never played it dangerously when it came to the truth of God, what he called the whole counsel of God, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He was absolutely uncompromising when it came to God's truth. And I want to remind you that if you make a stand for truth, you're going to live dangerously in the world today. Just note how the media postures all of us as Christians, as evangelicals, as some kind of right-wing extremist, fundamentalist, legalist, who are really the gadflies of society, who are standing in the way of true progress, who are the ones who are stopping man's ever-upward mobility from the primordial ooze unto paradise. You stand out against naturalism and secularism and humanism and scientism and abortion and homosexual rights, and you're going to suffer. You're going to live dangerously theologically. And last, as I close, Paul lived dangerously financially. He lived dangerously financially. Paul said, I am constantly on the move. Now, if we had time to compare Scripture with Scripture, you will see that travel in any age and in any culture is expensive. I know, because I spend most of my life traveling in missions. It's costly to travel, and oftentimes Paul would travel at his own expense. Sometimes he would accept financial help from others. As he said to these Corinthian Christians, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from you in order to serve you. But Paul could say with absolute financial integrity and transparency, I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Paul laid it on the line financially. He put his money where his mouth was and where his commitment was. Now, Paul wasn't some kind of mystic ascetic who did not know how to enjoy life. Anything else is truth, but that Paul was a man who fully enjoyed life, and yet he gave great warning against the prosperity gospel, against those, as he said, men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And Paul told Timothy that the only balance for covetousness is contentment. And how we need that in America today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Is that said of your life? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's almost like reading the great religious tragedies of the last couple of decades of some of the most well-known people who bought into the health and wealth prosperity gospel and paid dearly for it. Paul said, Timothy, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. And because they're lovers of self, they'll have to be lovers of money in order to be lovers of pleasure and buy the pleasures that they need rather than the lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. John Wesley, I think, gave us a great example. He said in this little trilogy, you should earn all you can, save all you can, so you can give all you can. And when John Wesley, a few years before he died, 1744, he wrote these words that are more timely than ever. When I die, if I leave behind me 10 pounds, you and all mankind can bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber. Many of us are going to be very uncomfortable at the judgment seat of Christ as we left behind large earthly holdings and great financial accounts and resources that we did not make sure were earmarked for the kingdom of God. So we live in a time where we need to understand again that we have got to put it on the line. You see, a statement like that one of John Wesley sounds so foolhardy and foolish in our world where we're taught to store up and accumulate for ourselves everything we can. But you know those very famous words from Jim Elliot, the young martyr, who said, he is no fool who gives away and gives up what he cannot lose in order to gain and keep what he cannot lose. So, my friends, we live in a time when we are storing up the wrong kinds of things. We Western Christians control 80% of the Christian wealth in the world. 80% of the Christian wealth. You and I have the financial armor and armament and ammunition to win the war for Jesus Christ. But it will not happen unless we live dangerously for the kingdom of God financially. My friend Art Van Wingerden, who is now with the Lord, a Dutch immigrant, came to the United States, $6 in his pocket. When he died, he was one of the largest greenhouse operators in the world. I first met him in Haiti, where he was working and as an agricultural business missionary. And I'd love to take businessmen down there because Art would walk through some of his greenhouses where he was providing for the poor, and he would say, men, look around. He said, these are my yachts. These are my condos. These are my golf courses. He said, you want to have fun making money? He said, I have double the pleasure. I have the joy of making it and then the joy of investing. And he called his businesses his generators. He said, in my businesses in America, I generate two things. I generate jobs and I generate capital that I can then invest for the kingdom of God. I want to close with something I heard when I was a high school student. Sam Shoemaker, the great Episcopal rector, said this. He said, you know, in America, most of us live in order to go to the right schools, get the right degree so that we can have the right job, so that we can have the right salary, so we can buy the right homes in the right part of our community and have our names on the right social country club list. And so when we can retire and have all of those right benefits to live a life of retirement and ease. He said, you know where that story ends? He said, it ends with a little green plot of ground and a white marker, and on that marker is this epitaph. You pampered yourself into mediocrity when God wanted you to forget yourself into immortality. You pampered yourself into mediocrity when God wanted you to forget yourself into immortality. My friends, all over the world, Christians are living dangerously for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word there is martyrs, from which we get martyr. 500 new martyrs every day for Jesus Christ today in the world. This is the bloodiest century for Christianity. More Christians have died for their faith in this century than all of the previous centuries combined. It's because people are living dangerously for the kingdom of God in dangerous places. And I hope you all are going to be praying for the persecuted church November the 15th, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we have the privilege of being involved with many of those Christians. So what am I saying as we close? God has not called you to live selfishly, foolishly, or presumptuously, but He has called you to live dangerously. Now, I don't know what danger is for you. Danger is different things for different people. My wife and I oftentimes laugh about that. What's dangerous for me is safe for her and vice versa. But what I am saying is that God, wherever you are, in whatever your sphere of influence, God wants you to put it all on the line for Him. He wants you to use your talents, your resources, your sphere of influence, and live dangerously for Him and leave the results in His hands. Our closing invitational hymn is 477. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Let me just read that second stanza as you're turning in your hymn books, 477. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this His glorious day. Ye that are men now serve Him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Live dangerously for the kingdom of God. And I pray that you will make that your prayer as you stand and sing this song. God, I want to move out of my comfort zone. I want to move into the end zone. And I know that's the danger zone. I want to start living as never before, dangerously, for the King and His kingdom. Father, thank You for this incredible word and example out of the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we so oftentimes have pampered ourselves, indulged ourselves, worshipped ourselves, done everything possible to protect ourselves when You said we are to give up ourselves. If any man wants to follow You, he must give up all rights, You clearly said, all rights to himself and follow You. And Father, I pray that that would be our prayer this morning, that we would quit playing Christianity, that we would get off of the pew and onto the battlefield, and that we would live dangerously for Your honor.